Go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, again, I thank you so much for this time and thank you so much for an opportunity, Lord, to come and study your word tonight. Pray that as we study these things that we'll continue to look into them and that we will have this desire, Lord, to see what you have for us and to see what you've done in the time that you've put for mankind and what you have done in the way of salvation for us. Pray that you just be with us tonight. We would be attentive to your word, that we'd learn these things and understand them, and that they would be with us, Lord, as we live our day-to-day life and are often confronted with things that are outside of your word or things that are false according to what various men and the doctrines of devils that are taught. Pray, Lord, that you just be with me, you'd speak through me tonight, and I ask and pray this in your son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're going to pick up a little bit where we left off. There might be some redundancy in this, but we're going to go ahead and pick up where we're talking about doctrinal application. And one of the things that we wound up talking about was obviously the dispensations that we've looked at and the time periods that we've seen throughout, and we went over this extensively last week. We started going into the things of salvation, and we talked about again those things that we found there, and we talked somewhat about each one of these passages of scripture, and we talked a bit about the offering of the kingdom, trying to get into that and again show certain things that become problematic when you try to apply them today. While there's a great application that we can have in it, in an inspirational sense, one thing that we do know is that from a doctrinal sense, there is a big difference. You know, if we turn back to our Bibles to Mark chapter 16, and in verse 15, we have what is known as the Great Commission. And it says, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Now, from a doctrinal perspective, yes, we should definitely be preaching the gospel to people. But we have a hard time applying the rest of that passage of scripture as we looked at, because again, it talks about baptismal regeneration. It talks about signs that are meant for the nation of Israel. And what this was talking about very specifically about the gospel that was to be preached, the gospel it's referring to here is the gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we see that there's a big difference between them because we have talked about what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. So very clearly here, he says, go and preach the gospel to every creature. And then he kind of clarifies it and goes on to say in verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. These signs shall follow them that believe. And he goes through and lists them. And again, there's problems when we try to apply that. So if we in turn turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 clearly identifies the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I have preached unto you, which you have also received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." And this is what it says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And he was seen of Cephas and of the 12, and after that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And after that he was seen of James, and then all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me, as one born out of due time." So what we see there is the gospel of Jesus Christ that he talks about is the gospel of salvation that we often reference. And that is what? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel by which we are saved today. The gospel that was found over in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and in John was not the same gospel. There's a big difference. Why? Because we're dealing with the nation of Israel during that period of time, offering it unto the kingdom. Excuse me, offering them the kingdom. So we talked a little bit about in our dispensation, Acts chapter 16, 30, which the Philippian jailer says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the response that Paul gives him is, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Well, we see that, and in conjunction with what we have here in 1 Corinthians 15, and then the one that we saw over in Romans chapter 10, there's no mention of baptism. Because again, baptism is not necessary for salvation in the age of grace that God has given us. And again, we talked about some of these things that showed up over here in the tribulation period. We talked about some of the things that they're going to have to go through. And in Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, it very much says, "He that endureth the end shall be saved." And that is a gospel that is not part of this kingdom today. And I will say this, because of incorrect biblical interpretation and incorrect biblical application, most of the Protestant churches today will apply Matthew 24 to us today. So let's look at Matthew 24 one more time. Again, we're just kind of going back and getting a refresher so we get our footing again to move forward. And again, it's always good to go back and be reminded of this. And in verse 3 of it, it says very clearly, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" So let me ask you this question. The sign of his coming, is this a reference to the tribulation period, or is this a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ? Well, this is a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ coming as king. And this is what they're talking about here, which is very interesting. The sign of thy coming, they're looking for their king. They're still looking for Jesus Christ to come as king. He's not there as king. And this is the interesting thing. They're sitting there thinking a few thousand years ago that the end of the world was nigh. It's kind of hard for us to begin to fathom that we have gone this far and this is the end result of the if you will, the spirit of the age. We're looking for that end. So were the disciples. So were all the churches. And again, we talked about what the end times were. But as you continue to go on in verse 4, he says, "Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Now, we again, we understand that that's kind of prevalent today. But as we move on, it says, "We shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places." People are like, well, there's all sorts of, there's an increase in seismic activity, and we've got all sorts of wars going on today, and not to the degree that he's talking about here. We have pestilence that's out there, not to the degree that we're talking about today. There might be pestilence in certain areas, but let's think about it this way. How about we start thinking about if pestilence was to strike the United States of America and we lose the entire corn crop? You want to talk about depression? Think about how much corn product is used. You're like, well, that's just corn on the cob, right? Corn is used in so many different things. I mean, I'm not even going to go into high fructose corn syrup, but there's corn solids and there is other things that corn is used for in food products. Imagine walking into a Safeway and half the store is empty because there's no corn. But he talks about these things and he says, and these are the beginning of sorrows. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated for all nations for my name's sake. That is not happening now. Well, there's persecution going on over in Iran and Iraq and Syria and in China and in Africa. not to the degree that we have what he's talking about here. And besides, you know who he's talking to? He's talking to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel has to understand what it is to be hated this way. And it says in verse 10, and then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And we try to apply those things today. The Roman Catholic Church thinks this is talking about today, as well as most of the Protestant denominations. Again, you got to remember, Baptists are not Protestants. They're very different. So very clearly we see some things that have gone on throughout Scripture where if you try to apply this, you then come to verse 13, but he that endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. I don't have to endure anything for my salvation. Now, I might have to endure hardness as a good soldier, but that's not for my salvation. I might have to endure some difficult times and some persecution in my life where somebody calls me a bad name and it hurts my feelings. That's not persecution, folks. And it's ironic that the Roman Catholic Church would say something along that lines, especially the persecution that the Roman Catholic Church has done in the name of Jesus Christ. But as we continue to go through all of these things, we see that there's a very clear thing that is going on, and that is a repetition and a showing and a demonstration of how bad that time of sorrow, Rachel's sorrow, Jacob's trouble is going to be. I can't make that apply today. We see things over in the book of Revelation where we talked about all those things of overcoming, and this is where my computer decided to give up the ghost and the battery died. So let's take a look at a couple of those things that we found over in the book of Revelation. And we see in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the garden of the paradise of God. Let me ask you this question. Why do we need the tree of life? Did God give you eternal life when you trusted Christ as your Savior? Yes, He did. So why is this tree of life needed? This is to overcomers. My eternal life is secure in Jesus Christ. Ephesians makes that fairly evident. So we move forward a little bit more. We look at verse 11 and we see some more things. It says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. How are you going to make that apply to the church today? Now, I understand there's a lot of parallels in here with the church age and how that works, but I have a hard time making that one apply. What is the second death? Who knows what the second death is? Lake of fire. Where do we find the lake of fire mentioned? Revelation. In chapters of the book of Revelation, it talks about the second death. Let's go take a look at it. Let's go over there and take a look at Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And in verse 1, it says, and I saw a great white, or excuse me, verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, whose face from the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was called the Book of Life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Now, are you going to be judged according to your works? So this judgment's not for you. Now, you will be judged according to what you've done for Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, but this is not the same judgment. And then you continue on in there, verse 13, and see, gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. People want to be judged according to their works, you'll be judged according to your works, and it won't go well. And then look at verse 14, it says, and death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the what? second death. So that's what we're referencing over here. It says, he that overcometh shall not be heard of the second death. Overcome what? Overcome the things that are in the tribulation. Overcome the things that are in the rest of this book. So we see that there's things that apply, and we go look at verse 17, the same thing, which we read last week. To him that overcometh, I will give of the hidden manna. Well, who eats manna? A Jew. We see some parallels that are there, and we continue to go through, and we read a few of the other ones that are found in chapter 3 and verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. But here's the issue. When I trusted Christ as my Savior, I didn't have to overcome anything. Why? Because Christ overcame it on the cross. Because if I overcome something, then it's of a works-based salvation. And I don't. So we see that there's some issues with that and how that fits. And again, with typology, I understand what we're talking about with church history in here, and I totally understand that, totally get it. But we still see some things that are important to understand. Let's take a look at a little bit about the millennium. And again, as we talked about last week, sometimes people get things that are in the millennium mixed up with things that are supposed to be in heaven. Let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, and in verse 1 it says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the spirit of counsel and might, and the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." If you ever wondered about what the seven spirits of God are, just a hint, we're kind of looking at our exact place. "And it shall make of him a quick understanding and in fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove the equity for the meek of the earth, and shall smite the earth with a rod out of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked, and the righteousness shall be a girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. And the wolf and the lamb shall, and the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, and their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the suckling child shall play in the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the sea and of the waters that cover the sea." Now, let me ask, is he talking about heaven here? No. He's talking about the millennial reign. Jesus Christ comes back, and there is a very, 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 very big difference about what goes on. Now, the reason we know this isn't talking about heaven is because he talked about slaying the wicked. You know, there's a serious problem if you get to heaven and you realize Adolf Hitler's up there. Now, if he trusted Christ as his Savior, he's more than welcome. But if he hasn't, there's a problem. So a lot of people will say, well, in heaven, that's where the lion's going to lie down with the lamb. Well, okay, actually it says wolf in this one, but we take a look there, it's very clear. The millennial kingdom is going to be a lot different than what we have on this earth right now. Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign, as it clearly describes in the first part, and then it begins to describe the physical things that go on during the millennial reign. I've told you the story about when we were in Kansas, and we, and I can never remember whether it was a copperhead or a cottonmouth that are over there in Kansas, but one of those just mean snakes. You get bit, you're going to the hospital quick. Otherwise, you're going to die. They're relatives of the rattlesnakes, and they're quite a bit more venomous. And I always remember Dad would make sure, you don't touch any snakes, you don't touch any snakes, you don't touch any snakes, because you don't know what they are. You know, he's talking about here, the Lord is talking about the suckling child playing in the hole of an asp. Would you let your brand new bouncing baby boy go and play with a den of rattlers? Well, in today's day and age, you'd have to be an absolute moron to do that. But today, with it's different than the millennium. Millennial reign is very different. They're okay. Why? Because the asp isn't going to bite them. So, when's the last, can you imagine what would happen if you took a pride of lions, imported them, and dropped them off over in eastern Oregon in some of the cattle fields? What do you think would happen? Think it would be a pretty sight? Yeah, there would be a beef shortage. There'd be a huge issue, a huge problem. They have problems with the wolves going after the cattle right now. And you think about it, imagine importing them all over there, and here's the cow walking around, and it's just eating grass as it normally does, and up comes a lion right next to it, gives a couple of licks on the cow, and then goes back to eating its grass. Wouldn't that be a little bit odd for us? I mean, very clearly there's some distinct things that are differences. And again, a lot of people try to make these things apply to heaven. This passage isn't talking about heaven. This is called a millennial prophecy. Talking about what's going to happen during the millennium. Take a look at chapter 2 of Isaiah. Let's go, we're going to stick in that book of Isaiah. Isaiah has a lot to do with Jesus Christ as king and talks a lot about the things that are going to go on. Chapter 2 of Isaiah. And in verse 1 through 3 says, "In the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it came to pass in the last day that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established, and in the top of the mountain, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go upon the mountain of the Lord, and the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Now again, the key things that we look at for interpretation is how this is being said. And one of the words that we pick up on here is he's talking about Jerusalem and Zion. And when we think about what he's talking about the earth, and he's talking about physical Jerusalem. When the new heaven and the new earth comes, we get a new Jerusalem. This is not that Jerusalem. This Jerusalem, again, we can't make this apply to today, and we cannot make this apply to heaven. Why does God need to teach us how to walk in his paths if we're already eternally with him and sin has been taken care of? We can't make this apply today. How many nations do you see lining up to go over to Jerusalem to worship? No. What do they want to do, Jerusalem? Bomb it out of existence. I'm sorry, I'm not trying to gloat or anything, but I think it's going to be a very interesting day when you have certain imams and ayatollahs and sheikhs that have to abide by this and go to Jerusalem and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is king and the Jews are his people. Well, there's going to be a bit of a fight going on. Well, not much of one. They refuse to go, as we've seen and we've talked about before. They're not going to have any rain and they're not going to have any food. I guarantee you there will be an uprising very quickly and those leaders will be expelled. Be interesting to see what the United States Constitution looks like after that. Because I guarantee you, if it was this, where it was on to, what was going on today, and Governor Inslee said, "I'm not going to go worship Jesus Christ. I guarantee you, after about the first 6 months of having no food on the cupboards, Jay Inslee would be recalled. He would be promptly impeached or whatever it is. He would be gone. And the new governor would be in place, one that goes, yes, I'm going to Jerusalem. Could you imagine the campaigns? Man, imagine election years. You know what it's all going to be about? Jesus Christ. No, I love Jesus Christ more. No, I love Jesus Christ more. That's going to get interesting very fast. No, I'm going up to worship 3 times a year. No, campaign promise, read my lips. I'm going 17 times a year. Very clearly, they're going to make sure that there's something that goes on. I mean, you look at what he's saying here. He's saying these are what people are going to do. They're going to come into the mountain of the Lord, the house of God, and get learning from him, teach, be taught by him. Take a look at what it says over in chapter 9. Chapter 9 is a very popular passage that is read right around Christmas time, and starting in verse 6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The what? The government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father." There's an interesting name for Jesus Christ. "The Prince of Peace." Now, again, it says, "And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it, and shall establish it with judgment and with justice, and henceforth forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Here's a very interesting thing that we look at from this, is we look at it and we say, okay, great, here's part of an application. I see that government must involve God. You realize when God instituted government way back over there in Genesis chapter 9, he intended to be part of it. So in the eyes of God, there's no such thing as separation of church and state or an establishment clause. Which, by the way, you don't find that anywhere. When somebody says separation of church and state, ask them for it. Show it. Have them show it to you. Watch them fumble around a little bit. And you'll see very clearly that God is not, the founding fathers never intended to exclude God from government. As a matter of fact, they wanted God in government. It's just people began to not want God involved in their lives. We go over to Zechariah chapter 14. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 14. These are millennial passages. You find a whole bunch of them in Psalms. You find them things in Proverbs. You find all of them scattered throughout the Word of God. But we'll take a look here in Zechariah chapter 16. And it says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." This is a millennial reign passage. So after they come up to Armageddon to make sure that Jesus Christ doesn't come back, to prevent him from coming back here on earth, which ends in a colossal failure, it says this, is that all these nations that are left, and it says, "And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain." Can you imagine that? Now it's not even talking about nations and governments, it's talking about families. You go up and you worship Jesus Christ. Your neighbor says, "I'm not going to." Starts raining at your house. You look over at your house, your neighbor's house, and there's nothing. Your grass is green, his grass is brown. The farmer goes out there. He worships Jesus Christ. He has bountiful crops. The neighbor next door, which refuses to go, has nothing but dirt. His cattle are dead. His family's dying. That's not heaven, by the way. And it says, and if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be, it gets even worse, there shall be the plague. The plague. There shall be the plague. Let me ask you a question. How many of us want plague? You know, the fun little song, Ring Around the Rosie?
That's right.
Ring Around the Rosie is about what? The plague. Ashes, ashes, we all fall down. What is that about? Everybody's gonna die. You think about the millions of people that died because of that. And what was that because of? Well, unsanitary conditions, for one, but the complete lack of knowledge of the Word of God for another. But here it says that there will be plague, and it says, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up into the Feast of Tabernacles. Let me ask you this question. Are there going to be any heathen in heaven? Are there going to be any heathen in the new heavens and the new earth? No. So obviously we understand by the context of the passage that we're seeing that there's something different. We're talking about Jesus Christ ruling and reigning. That sets the tone. Well, who is that? What time period is that? That's the millennial reign. Well, what's going on here? This is not related to anything that's in eternity. This is related to a temporal time that is short, 1,000 years. And as it continue on, it says, this shall be punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up unto the Feast of Tabernacles. And it continue, you go through and you see that very clearly there's something that is there that the Lord is dealing with. Now, the millennial reign is going to have some perfection in there, because obviously we see that there's going to be a change in the way that the animals are, which, by the way, there will be no more bacon during the millennial period either, because, you know, we're going back to somewhat of the creation period, or the age of innocence. So what we have here is we have a very different lifestyle. Something is totally different here. And when we begin to see what's going on, we see that Christ is showing multiple things. And then we're going to talk here a little bit before I get too far. You know, obviously in eternity, guess what? Salvation is not necessary. So you're not going to find salvation passages for eternity. Why? Because there's no sin and death. So what do we have to worry about? There isn't going to be it anymore. The devil's gone. It's over. As we move on, we see some of these problems. And one of the things that we see with all that we begin to realize is this realization that, you know what? God has always been faithful to provide a way of salvation. He provided a way in the garden. He provided a way under conscience. He provided a way in government. He provided a way under promise. He provided a way in the law. He provided a way in grace. He provided a way in the tribulation period. He provided a way in the millennial reign. He provided a way. He continues to provide a way. And what that talks about is that God has always been faithful and will continue to be faithful. God has always desired to have a relationship and fellowship with mankind. Well, how do we know that? Because the book of Genesis tells us. And this is one of the greatest truths that we can walk away from when we realize, and look, a lot of people think, well, dispensations really has no, I mean, that's heavy meat. That's heavy doctrine. You know, trying to get into that stuff there's not a lot of real good application for Christian living. Yeah, there is. Because you know what dispensation shows? Regardless of what man does, God always puts his foot forward and says, I want a relationship with them. And for me, that is a great truth, because you know what that means? That means God wants a relationship with me. For a Christian walk, do you know how important that is? God wants to walk and talk with me. God wants to hear from me. God wants to speak to me. God wants to show me things. So what's the problem? Me? God has always desired to have a relationship. That's one of the greatest truths when you begin to look at dispensation. God has always had a desire. Man's sin has always been a factor from the beginning. When man chose sin over God, when man chose his desires over the Lord's, when man chose to do that which was wrong, we had a problem. It's always been an issue in every dispensation. Each dispensation has always ended in a failure of man to follow God's way of salvation. Well, how do we know? How did it end in the garden? Somebody ate the fruit. Somebody ate the fruit. How did it end with Noah? God had to wipe them out. They rejected him. They rejected government. They refused. And in an age of conscience with Noah, they refused to listen to the conscience God gave them. God gave them government. You know what they were supposed to go do? They were supposed to go out and do things. What did they do? They all got together and decided they were going to build their way to heaven. Failure. That was completely disobeying God. What do you have to do? Confound their language. When we go through and we see that each dispensation ends that way. Even this dispensation ends that way. Why? Because there is a rejection of Jesus Christ. There is a rejection of Jesus Christ going on today. Do you realize that the Christian male is a thing of a minority today in the United States of America? I'm a minority. Everybody's like, no, you're not. You're a white male. You have privilege. I'm a Christian, born again, saved child of God, that happens to have white skin, because again, you know my stance on race. I'm a minority. I don't make up that much of the populace. It becomes harder and harder and harder to go out and be a witness for Jesus Christ. Canada. I was talking to a couple of Canadian pastors, and they were talking about how horrible some of the laws are up there. You realize that in Canada, you cannot preach against homosexuality at all. It's considered hate speech. They're trying to pass that stuff here. We're a minority. We're a minority. Each dispensation ends that way. The millennial reign. How does the millennial reign end? The devil is loose for a season. He deceives the nations and does what? They go and they attack Jerusalem and God brings down fire and brimstone and burns them all and they're gone. And then after that, there's a new heaven, new earth. Dispensations, both in the way of salvation and in the failure of man, are evidence that only God can provide the final solution. Man can't even obey one rule. Man cannot even follow his own conscience. Man won't listen to government. Man refuses promises. Man can't abide by laws. Man rejects grace. Man rejects Jesus Christ on the throne. It's funny. Not funny, haha. But very clearly, when the prodigal son, not the prodigal son, but the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man said, what? Send somebody back. Send Lazarus back so he can tell my brethren. Now, what was the angel, what was Abraham's response? Abraham's response was, they had the prophets. And they're not going to believe somebody that comes back from the dead. They don't. They don't believe Jesus Christ came back from the dead. I showed you the statistics the other day that were rather depressing. That people that are said they're born again, saved children, you know, they're saved, they're trusting Christ as their Savior, but they really don't think He was God, and they think that He sinned here on earth. Well, I'm not trusting Him as my Savior then. If He's a sinner just like me, then it makes no difference. Anybody can lay down their life for me. No, not to pay for my sins. Doesn't work that way. Has to be a sinless sacrifice. It's evidence. Only God can provide that final solution. It's evidence for the great white throne judgment that condemns sin. You know what's going to happen? The great white throne judgment, we read there, they're going to be judged on their works. And people are going to say, wait a second, you never told me. And He said, you had a conscience, you didn't follow it. Wait a second, if you made it easier and we only had one rule that we had to obey, we could have done it. No, you didn't. You didn't do it in the garden. Well, if you had set out some guidelines by which we would have known, I did. They were the law. You failed. Well, if you had just revealed yourself and showed up and been among us, I did twice. You rejected me both times. Every single thing they get shut down on. And what it is it's to show that sin has to be judged. We see some of the errors that come up with this, and we're going to be wrapping it up here shortly. Things that we talked about this today. Some of the errors that we see in interpretation, we have Seventh-day Adventism. And the reason I'm kind of bringing it very clearly to this one here and talking about it is because they very clearly have no understanding of how to interpret the Bible correctly. They have no idea how to apply it. Because they take the things that are under the law and they abide by the things of the law, such as Sabbath. And when I say Seventh-day Adventism, I'm talking about some of the things that they did about date setting, which is, again, unscriptural, and also foods and health issues. Because they feel, or think, if you will, that those things are ways to retain your salvation. So if you eat a McDonald's double quarter pounder bacon cheeseburger, guess what? You're going to hell. If you are in the Mormon religion and you drink caffeine, you have sinned against your soul. Because you are a substance abuser. How many of us had a cup of coffee today? How many of us enjoy a good Mountain Dew or a Rockstar every now and then? How many of us have ever had a Coke, a Diet Coke, a Coca-Cola, a Pepsi product, anything of that nature? Kombucha? Come on, let's get realistic here. All those things they think are sins against our body and therefore a problem. Now look, I'm not a huge fan of anything that has high amounts of caffeine. I'm not a huge fan of those energy drinks and things of that nature. But I'm not going to sit there and say, oh, you're going to sin, you're going to die. No. Sabbath keepers. I separate this from Seventh-day Adventism because there are Seventh-day Baptists. Weird. And they think we're supposed to meet on Saturday. And if we don't meet on Saturday, we are sinning against the Word of God and we're not really saved. Man alive, how do you find that in Scripture? How do you find that in Romans chapter 10? Please somebody show me. You don't. Where does God ever say he wants the church today, in the age of grace, to meet and worship on the Sabbath day? No. What does he say? Talking about preferring one day over another. Various holy days. You know, there's Christians that think it's a sin to, you know, to celebrate Christmas. And then there are Christians that think it's a sin if you don't celebrate Christmas. You know what? Doesn't matter either way. The main question is, are you living for Jesus Christ? Doesn't make a difference what day you celebrate. It makes a difference about whether you're living for Jesus Christ. Charismatic Pentecostal Foursquare Assemblies of God. Wow. That group has got a lot of problems right over there in Matthew chapter 16. Because they try to take all of those things and apply them today. They also have a huge issue trying to apply tongues. And again, tongues are very, 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 they're not what everyone thinks. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I just show you, this is a little freebie. I got a little bit of time. I'm going to kill it here real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is talking about something very specific, and it talks a lot about tongues. And it goes through and it sets exactly how tongues are supposed to be used. Now, tongues are given to whom as a what? The Jew as a sign. And what we see here is as he goes through and he begins to talk about it, he says in verse 22, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Oh, okay. So it's not, if you're trusting Christ as your Savior, it is not for you. It's a witnessing tool. Okay. As we completely go on here, it says very clearly that they're supposed to have an interpreter. If there is no interpreter, you shut up. I mean, it goes through here. They're not supposed to speak in multiple tongues. I mean, there's an order of things. You don't all get up and stand and start speaking in whatever language. And here's an interesting thing. There's a very good book that was put out by Ken Blue. Pastor Ken Blue, many of you know who he is. He was my pastor at one point in time. He put out a very good book where he actually got a hold of people in the Charismatic Pentecostal Foursquare Assemblies of God's movement. And you know what they did? He asked them questions about tongues. And he said, where does the language come from? And their responses to him were very, very earth-shattering. They said, the language comes from you. You make it up. You are actually supposed to, and this is their words, you are supposed to practice your language at home and then use it outside. You know, I don't even know where to start with that. Making up a language. Making up a language that only you can interpret. I'm just going to throw this out there for what it's worth. So, trivia fact. George Lucas, when he had made the whole Star Wars thing, he had all those languages. So you have all those animals and critters and aliens speaking all those different languages and stuff. You realize that he actually had linguists come create those languages. So they're a blend of multiple languages, and it actually created his own languages, but has actual books and dictionaries about how to interpret them because he wanted it to be as realistic as possible. So you can actually go through and get those books and you can walk through and interpret everything they're saying by learning their language. So you can learn how to speak Jawa or an Ewok or whatever. He didn't even make them up. So you think about that for a second here. There's a problem with those things. And why do they do that? They do it. Now look at what it says here in verse 39 of this. It says in verse 39, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophecy and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently in order. You know what he's talking about here? He's saying, look, there's certain things that have to be done. And if you're going to prophesy to somebody that speaks Arabic, then you're going to need that tongue. And he makes it very clear as we go through all of this. And as we see these things that he goes through, there are problems there. I kind of got off a little bit of a tangent. Maybe one of these days we'll go into it a little bit more in a little more detail. But some of the other things, replacement theology. You all know what this is about. The church is the nation of Israel, and they get all of Israel's promises. That's what Stephen L. Anderson believes. That's not true. That's not true. So that Faithful Baptist Church or Faithful Word Baptist Church, I forget whatever he calls it down in Phoenix, Arizona. He's not such a great guy. And by the way, one of his followers called up Sam Gipp and told him he only had a week to live. Yeah, that's Christian. All right, moving on. So another thing that we see here is we see Catholicism and Orthodoxy. When I talk about Catholicism and Orthodoxy, I'm talking about Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox religion. They're very similar in their nature, but they all believe in a different thing. It's like a difference between a Sunni and a Shia Muslim. They all believe in different levels of authority. Those things. Why? Because Catholicism and Orthodoxy does not believe in the authority of God. They believe in the authority of man. You go through and you see other ones. You see that you can have denominations and groups that believe that you can lose your salvation. Well, if you try to apply some of the stuff in the Old Testament and you try to apply some of the stuff in the tribulation passage, you'll wind up there. Works-based salvation, again, try to apply law or try to apply things that you find in tribulation passages, you're going to find those. You're going to find them. You're going to find things regarding Reformed theology, again, taking things out of context, taking things, certain words and focusing on them without understanding the entire context of the passage of Scripture. Knowing what foreknowledge, ordination, election, and predestination are important things. They're all part of salvation, but they are not to be taken and pulled aside to say that God is going to make only certain people saved and the others are damned to hell. That's a free will choice. You have a choice. I actually had a conversation with a child that came to Basic the other day about it, and he understood that the Calvinism was wrong. Go figure. I mentioned something about that because he actually brought it up. He was a visitor. He brought it up last Tuesday and I mentioned something about it. And he said, yeah, he said, that's not right. He said, as a matter of fact, God gave us a free will so that we can choose him. I'm like, man, you're a little preacher boy, aren't you? Kind of want him to come back. It was cool. You get into this, you know what you're going to wind up? You're going to have a thing where you think sin's not punished. You know what that is? That's that new age Christianity. It is the stuff that is involving Rob Bell and the emergent church where everybody in the end, love wins and everybody goes to heaven. Lie. When you're standing in front of Jesus Christ and you're going to be judged, if you're not standing at the judgment seat of Christ and you're standing at the great white throne judgment and you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, now's not the time. It's over. That's like standing in front of the judge and going, you know what? I really didn't mean to kill that guy. So let's just pretend that didn't happen. You know what the judge is going to do? Laugh and then sentence you. Not going to happen. There are Christians today that believe that go through what is hyper-dispensational or ultra-hyper-dispensationalism, where they think only like two verses out of the book of Ephesians applies to us today. All the rest is not applicable. They go through and they basically say, it's okay to sin. It's okay to go to the bar and get totally drunk. It's not a sin. Because it's okay. It's under the blood. No, it's not okay. That's sin. That's false. Don't. God has a whole slew of what we call the transdispensational things about alcohol that says don't. But anyways, they choose to sin anyways. Baptismal regeneration, meaning, you know what, that you get saved by being dunked in water or sprinkled in water, does not happen. Again, misapplication, misinterpretation. People that believe Jesus is just a man. People that believe Jesus was not God. These are all problems with interpretation. They don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe in those types of things. There's the other people that believe in sinless perfection. That once you're saved, guess what? You can never sin ever again. Praise God, that would be nice if that happened, right? But that's not the case. Because we have very clearly over there Romans chapter 7. We have the book of 1 Corinthians, a bunch of saved believers dealing in a bunch of carnality. If this was true, why did he have to write 1 Corinthians? He would have just said, good job. But he didn't. It's interesting. Every single last one of those churches he wrote to had a problem. You know what the problem was? Sin. Romans, what did they have a problem? They thought they were Jews. First, the Corinthians, what did they have a problem with? Carnality. Ephesians even had problems. Philippians had problems. Mike taught a lesson on Philemon, some lessons on Philemon not too long ago. Philemon had some problems. He was a good man of God and had a church in his house and everything. But he had some issues. And what was it? Sin. And God clearly says, look, you're gonna continue to sin. There's an issue with it, but you need to know how to deal with it. As we go through and we see these things, the end conclusion is this. In Psalm 119 verse 104, it says, through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. There's a similar passage in 128 where again it says, I hate every false way. And the idea behind this is because we know it's in Psalm 119. We know we're talking about the Word of God. He talks about precepts getting understanding. He esteems the precepts concerning all things to be right. And he talks about hating a false way. This is how you approach false doctrine. You must learn to hate it. I'm not talking about hating a person, okay? I'm talking about hating that doctrine. Why? Because it's a false way that leads to a pit. And for somebody that's not trusting Christ as their Savior, it's going to cost them their soul. And for a Christian, it's going to cost them their relationship with Jesus Christ. So we see very clearly God has this idea. David understood it. And he said, I'm going to hate it. I'm going to hate it. Next week, we'll talk a little bit more about some of these subjects. We'll go into a little bit more detail about certain things as we kind of outline and look at some things about inspirational versus doctrinal and some of the problems that can occur there. What inspiration is, what it is in light of doctrine, and some of the issues that can come up with the false teachings with inspiration, and we'll take a look at that, Lord willing, next week. Let's go ahead and be dismissed with a word of prayer, and we will, actually next week, we have a guest speaker for potluck, so never mind. Uh-huh. Anyways, we also have a guest speaker on December 3rd, too. I forgot to tell you that. I'm not going to tell you who either one is. Anyways, let's go ahead and end a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, I thank you for this time. Thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you for your word, and I thank you for the truth that's in it. Pray, Lord, that you just continue to give us this understanding that we need as we approach your word, that your Holy Spirit would continue to commune with us as we study your word diligently throughout this week. And I pray, Lord, that we would have a desire to be here on Wednesday, that we would have a desire to be here on Tuesday for the workers and for the children. And that, Lord, we'd be here for that fellowship that we have on Sunday and also for the men's prayer meeting on Saturday. And again, Lord, I thank you that we have opportunities all those times to come together to be together, to worship together, and to be around your word. And Lord, I just pray you take us home safely tonight, and I ask and pray these things in your Son's precious and holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen.